And we will give you some additional chances to interact with the panel as well. One of our purposes in having a panel discussion here to wrap up this symposium is to try to draw together some of the various strands and themes that we have been discussing over the last couple of days. So if you had that excellent, insightful question that you just haven't had the opportunity to ask yet because time has run out on that specific opportunity, on that specific meeting, we will give you a further opportunity to interact with the panel. But in keeping with the theme of our panel, and you might look once again if you have your program handy, it's entitled Adventism at the Crossroads, Adventist Identity and Eschatology. I'd like to throw out a couple of questions for the panel to prime the pump and get us started. What are some indicators to you that the Adventist Church is at the crossroads? You might think of that as an interesting metaphor. Sometimes we might use synonyms like a junction or an intersection. But crossroads suggests something that there's the option of going this way or that way. What are some indicators to you that the Adventist Church is at a crossroads now? What does the metaphor crossroads mean to you? That was the title of our symposium. And where do the alternative paths lead as we stand at this crossroads? Who would like to take a stab at that on the panel?
I'll start. When I was born a few years ago, the Adventist Church had a membership of 500,000 worldwide. Today we are about 18 million. You cannot go from 500,000 to 18 million, not likely, without change. And that change has been over a period of time with different crises coming up and shifts in culture outside the church and within the church. And to me, I'm not sure I think we've probably always been at crossroads at different points in our history. Right now, I'm not sure, you know, there seem to be divides of where we're going. Are we going to go? Are we going to stay with our eschatological message? Are we going to keep with our interpretation? Are we going to stay with our expectation of Jesus' soon return? And a whole variety, a number of other questions. But part of the explanation of that is our changing world around us and our increase in membership. You know, we're a lot of shift.
Okay. Who else would like to speak on the issue of what are some indicators that the Adventist Church is at the crossroads? And what are some different directions that we might go if we take one path where it might lead us as opposed to another path? Steve, you want to take a go with that?
Well, since you singled me out, I guess I'll say something. From my perspective as a lifelong Adventist, I am watching a phenomenon that I think can split into several directions. We have become an increasingly educated people. And I remember a few years ago, I think it was when Geddes was still pastor of this church, that we had statistics from Cindy, as I recall, that Adventist Academy students, 86% will go on to college and graduate. In public schools, it's something like 25% of high school students will go on to college and graduate. I think Catholic schools was around a third. And so we have this education bent where we really develop our mind and our intellect, which is good, but there's a danger to it. And the danger is that as a cognitive people, I'm increasingly seeing the phenomenon of we take something from Scripture, and then we draw an inference, and then we draw an inference from the inference, and perhaps even an inference of the inference of the inference. And what happens is that these second and third generation inferences start to be equated with Scripture. And if we're not careful, we quietly start investing human opinion with biblical authority and not knowing how to distinguish between our own opinion and biblical authority. And hence, we are becoming more and more open to I think, and going 5,000 different ways. And on the one hand, I believe God wants us to think. And yet, very often, in Sabbath school classes and other discussions, the two words that make me cringe the most is I think, because it's usually an expression of opinion. And that ability to recognize the difference between what I think and what the text actually says, I fear that boundary is blurring and we could pay some price for it.
Maybe I can say a few words there. My concern has been, how would you present Adventism to young adults? And we do have a retention problem in North America when it comes to young adults, that you have a lot of young adults that are drifting out of the church. And so what we have been doing at Andrews is to try to figure out what do young adults actually think about the 28 fundamentals. And not only that, but we also try to figure out how much do they actually know about them in the first place. And we discovered that their knowledge base is actually quite low. And most of the people that come to Andrews, yesterday, two-thirds of them went out to schools before they came to Andrews. And we also discovered that most of them have at least a parent and a grandparents that are Adventists. So they are multi-generation Adventists. And most of them were baptized. But still, their knowledge level was rather low. And so I think the challenge is, how do we present our beliefs to them? And we need to do it in a way that they can see that this is relevant. This is something that makes a difference in my life. And I think that's the challenge for church leaders, at least here in North America.
Okay. Let me add one more thing. I think along this line, one of the biggest challenges I face as professor, particularly in ethics class, is that the vast majority of my students are moral relativists. They have bought into the doctrines of tolerance and postmodernism, and that's another part of this concoction that we're addressing right now.
Okay, Richard, and then John.
Yeah, well, maybe my opinion is similar to what have been said before. From the part of the world I come from, I have observed that the old generation of Adventists have been considered as conservative by many people now, and sometimes they have been labeled as interpreting the scripture so rigidly, and sometimes they have been labeled as interpreting the scripture wrongly. And now, by the coming of the new generation Adventist who study the Bible, in quotes, more, many of the interpretation of our old generation Adventists have been considered wrong. And so when they come and teach these old people, they say, so what's wrong with us? So are you the right person? Do you have the right interpretation? And then come the other group who claim themselves to be very understanding of the conservatives and the liberal, and they say, well, we understand you, and we understand also you. You are right, and you are also right. So it seems that in that perspective, we are in the crossroads.
John?
Well, maybe I will answer that question with another question. Are we really at the crossroads? Is the Seventh-day Adventist message or Seventh-day Adventist proclamation really at the crossroads? This is a very difficult question and challenging one, because I'm not sure we are, really. And so just to ask the question is a way of saying that maybe we should be at the crossroads. And what does it mean then to be at the crossroads? To be at the crossroads means that we made ourselves suddenly visible to not just one group of persons, but several groups of persons which come from different directions, whether cultural or religious or anything. But at the same time, that's the challenge and the paradox. In a way, I'm coming back a little bit to the presentation I had last Thursday night. To be visible means that you should be different than the people who are coming in, from elsewhere. In other words, if you are like them, do we not be visible? But at the same time, being at the crossroads, you are visible. So you should be both different but you know, so different that really they notice you, they observe you. But at the same time, you have to be in a way, in such a way visible that they can, they will not ignore you, they will not reject you, they will even embrace you. Right. So this is, I believe that, you know, just that phrase, you know, that message, Seventh-day Adventist at the crossroads, it's an appeal, it's a challenge to us, which we need to reflect.
Thank you. Another question for us to consider. Part of the subtitle of the symposium spoke of Adventist identity and eschatology. What are some of the best ways for the Adventist Church to maintain its identity without calcifying into irrelevance? And I might just give a couple of examples that point out the ditch on either side of the road. I was riding on a plane with a gentleman who worked in an administrative capacity for the YMCA. And it was an opportunity just to inquire of him what is expected for somebody who is employed in your organization. And knowing that the initials stand for Young Men's Christian Association, I wondered how Christian it was nowadays. And he told me without any apology that in years past, that probably would have been an expectation of individuals that were employed there. But some time ago, that expectation had been eliminated. Now, on the other hand, you do have some groups, and we think of perhaps our Amish friends who maybe ride in unique ways with transportation on the road, and perhaps they eschew some of the modern conveniences, and they have maintained an identity, but not in a way that many people in the world find inviting or attractive. And I just wonder, what are some of the best ways, thinking of Adventist identity, what are some ways for the Adventist Church to maintain its identity, to even promote that identity in positive ways without calcifying into irrelevance? Who would like to take a stab at that?
You know, to be a Seventh-day Adventist, it's very challenging to not be, what should I say, different. I mean, we keep the Sabbath. And we also teach people that they should tithe. And we have certain, you know, standards of life that we discuss as part of the discipleship of being a Christian. I'm actually encouraged that the Adventist Church is alive and well. One of the things that brings me that encouragement is I represent the university sometimes at the Adventist Services, ASI? What is it? Adventist Services Industries? Yeah. And it is so wonderful to walk around there and see all these different mission things that people are doing. You know, they're doing all involved in other things. That's one of the signs to me. The Adventist Church is alive. Okay. Another thing that is a sign to me that the Adventist Church is alive is that we fight so much. You know, we argue with one another about what's right and what should you be doing. I mean, if you see, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. If you don't care, you don't argue. You don't fight about it, you see. So, I mean, while fights aren't good, in a sense, you know, we love your brothers, love your sisters, right? But that we do have disagreements, that we do have to work things through, is a sign that the Adventist Church is alive and well. It's not fading away. We're thinking, we're talking, and we put a lot of thought in a lot of things. So I'm encouraged.
Okay, let's have a couple of more people taking a go at that. Let's have a few short, pithy answers.
Well, in my study, or in the study we were doing at Andrews, we did discover that young adults do like the 28 fundamental beliefs. So it's not like they thought they were outdated or anything like that, but the problem was to explain how this, I mean, so what, why is this all about? And so, if you're willing to maybe explain it in a, I mean, not change the doctrines, but to explain them in a way that the young can see that this is relevant. And there are issues, I mean, that we are facing. I mean, like one thing, Sabbath school, you know, we discovered that only 10% of the young adults go to Sabbath school on a weekly basis. And that's Waterloo, and that's traditionally the place where we have gone to study the Bible together. And again, the challenge is, what do we do about it? Can we make the Sabbath school a place that is more engaging, a place that they would appreciate more to go to, and to study the Bible together? And so they identify as Adventists, they like the fundamentals, but we need to come up with a way of explaining it so they can see that, yes, this makes a difference in my life.
I'll add one. A good number of years ago, I still consider myself young, so I'll say when I was younger. Back as a teenager, I felt I saw a shift happening in our church. I think we're still in the throes of this. At least where I grew up, when a question came up, we did not ask the question, what does the church say? We asked the question, what does the Bible say? And that made us all go dig into the scripture for ourselves. Mm-hmm. So that Adventist identity was about taking that personal responsibility to dig into the Bible and dialogue with others and see if the Spirit will lead us to the same place. Mm-hmm. What I fear is that if we develop an identity in the church, what does the church say as opposed to what does the Bible say, then it becomes a tradition. And traditions tend to fossilize and become irrelevant. When we stick to what does the Bible say, then it's Tom's discussion process is what happens. And we come up with ever fresh and yet faithful applications of what does this mean to us now, because our concern is the scripture, pursuing it together.
Can I say something?
Yes.
You know, the very fact that we are raising that question about and discussing about our identity, it's to me an indication that we have a problem with this identity, with identity. A number of years ago, we never raised that question. We never spoke about Seventh-day Adventist identity. We were Seventh-day Adventists. And that was enough. But now suddenly, something happened that now suddenly we are asking a question, what is Seventh-day Adventist identity? And that is to me, that suggests to me that there is a crisis here. There are many people who do not know what Seventh-day Adventist means. And perhaps those who think they know, they are perhaps those who know the least. I think it doesn't mean that it's not important and relevant. I think the fact that we are raising that question shows that we need to think about it. And so so what does that mean to address this issue? What is the Seventh-day Adventist identity? The fact that we are asking a question again is an indication that, well, maybe we need to go back to, or let's say to think about it. And I was suggesting last Thursday, I would like to come back to that, if you don't mind. And perhaps this will help me, will help us, is that there is something about Seventh-day Adventist identity, which on one hand takes, makes us relevant, to use that word, but at the same time makes us irrelevant. And the day we will be able to live being relevant and irrelevant at the same time, then we will be Seventh-day Adventist persons.
When I was a little child, I know of some young ladies who were persecuted because they didn't want to dance. I'm talking about traditional dance. But then when I was in high school, traditional dance has become part of the school program. When I was a little child, I heard so many times the preaching about Sunday law. Even I remember one night I was dreaming about Sunday law. Someone asked me a question, Sunday or Sabbath? And I say, Sabbath. And then I was killed. But it was in a dream. So even though I was killed, I was still alive. And then when the question came to my sister, I was very afraid that she would say Sunday. So when the question came to her, I said, please say Sabbath. But now I have observed that the even in evangelistic efforts, I don't know here in the U.S., but in the part of the world I come from, now we talk about, okay, forgiveness, love, peace, and so forth. And sometimes even to talk about the Ten Commandments, we are afraid. So I think we need to bring back that identity. I just give you some examples. Thank you.
I've just got a couple of more questions, and then I'm going to walk out in the audience and let you direct some inquiries to our panel discussion here. In HMS Richards' classic work, Feed My Sheep, he makes a comment along these lines, and I'm paraphrasing. My greatest fear is that the Adventist movement will become just another church. Now, you've probably seen some other analysis of this type of concept. There's a sociologist, I think his last name is Moberg, who analyzes what tends to happen to churches, that they begin with a great deal of enthusiasm, and then there's a period of clarification of the beliefs, and then perhaps a strong focus on outreach and mission, and then the phase of institutionalization comes, and the strength and energy and vitality of the organization tends to be sapped in some ways. I wonder, as we consider the warning of HMS Richards or the concern, has this already happened in the Adventist Church? If so, what can be done to roll this back? Or if it is in the process of happening, what can be done to forestall the development of the Adventist Church from being a vital and living movement into becoming just another denomination? Who would like to take this issue on?
Yeah, I think we need the young people, because when you have a movement, you need the young, because they had energy, they had a vision. And when we asked the students, are the leadership listening to you? Are they interested in what you had to say? About half of them said that no, they don't feel that they are really listened to. And so I think we need to listen to the young people and let them get out there and let them get enthusiastic about their faith. And hopefully that will kind of bring some energy into the church and will help us that are a bit older too and get us excited about it.
Okay. Who else would like to say something about that question?
I tell my class, in about three to four generations, things stagnate. And I give an example. Our pioneers, after the great disappointment, said, we were burnt by trusting what we were taught. We're checking everything. And thus they discovered they couldn't find Sunday keeping in Scripture. So they had to wrestle with Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. And so going through that process of discovery made that a very existential, personal, experiential process. And it took them time. It took several years to finally even get down to sunset and the whole bit. You know, what we expect to do in two Bible lessons took several years. And now I have got this figured out and I'm having this wonderful experience and I want to share it with you. How do I share it with you? I tend to organize it into factual propositions to give to you to wrestle with. But the combination of my experience and those factual propositions, you wrestle with it and you get your own experience. And so it's when we take that experience and try to quantify it into factual statements that we call it a doctrine. Well, the parents had this experience, and now they raised their kids in the experience. And so the kids were part of that discovery as their parents wrestled and brought it into the family. And then the grandchildren have less of that sense of discovery because the whole family is doing it. But they heard the stories about mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and so forth and so on. By the time you get to the fourth generation, Basically, the experience tends to slough off and we just have our facts. The seventh day is the Sabbath and so on. And whatever we do, we have to get back to people studying the Bible and having that experience of discovery for themselves so that it's a dynamic process and not just a list of facts.
Tom?
The power of Christian life has always been the same, really, it seems to me. It is linked to a personal study of the Scriptures, of personal devotion to prayer, to God, to facing God, to accepting His will for my life, and letting His Word guide, be the principles that guide the actions of my life. And I don't think that's a program won't change us. It is that personal look to God, that personal time. When I was a young pastor in Chicago, I had the chance to work with Jim Kress in evangelism one time. We were preparing to go to as missionaries to Africa. And I said to him as we were driving around, oh, I said, if I could do this years over again that I was in this pastoral work here, I said, I would spend more time visiting my members. He said, that's interesting, Tom. He said, what would you do less of? That's the real question. Our life today is so busy. There's so many things that distract us, take us away. What will you do less of so you have time for Jesus?
Okay, one other question, and then I'm going to walk out amongst the group here. Part of our discussions over the last few days have also revolved around the topic of eschatology, Adventist identity and eschatology. It is the case, in my opinion, that a number of Seventh-day Adventists are embarrassed by an eschatology that sees Adventists and the Sabbath as playing pivotal roles in end-time events. What should be said to these people who are part of our church family who feel distinctly uncomfortable with a last day understanding that sees the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Sabbath as playing very key roles? And along those lines, how important is the eschatological scenario set forth in the book Great Controversy for Adventist Identity?
I think eschatology is essential to our identity. If we lose eschatology, then we lose who we are and we lose really, our mission. The problem is that we have not been very good in communicating that eschatology and making it relevant and intelligent. We have very often affirmed eschatology in a dogmatic manner without understanding the depth and the relevancy of eschatology. So maybe, and perhaps again, we have lost the connection between the existential and the eschatology. We have not lived our eschatology. We have an eschatology which is outside of us. And there is perhaps, and in this eschatology which is outside of us, which is just a message outside of the reality of our existence, is perhaps what really turned off many people, including and especially young people. So there is something here which deserves our attention.
Anybody else like to say something about the eschatology?
To me, the question is, why are they uncomfortable? And I have found often two different kinds of discomfort. There are some people who look at the cauldron that's coming and saying, I'm afraid to go through that. I don't see how I could suffer a death threat. You know, it's too much for me to bear. And for those people, we have to encourage them that if God calls them to go through the fiery furnace, He will equip them at that time and strengthen them, and so forth and so on. That we follow the Lamb wherever He goes, and He'll sustain us. There's a second group of people, and this is usually the bigger group for me, who feel that this is a type of elitism, pride, and so the whole idea of a remnant, or, you know, I'm better than you. And my response to that, fundamentally, is based on the fiery furnace. I don't think that the three Hebrew boys, or later Daniel in the lion's den, were trying to be better than anybody. They were just trying to be faithful. They had something of value that they believed God gave them that the world was trying to force them to compromise. And it has nothing to do with saying, I'm better than you or better than anyone else. And so if we can separate it from this concept of being the, you know, the spiritual Marines, the few, the chosen, the proud, and recast it as just the humble servants trying to hang on to something of value that the world is taking away, I think we can diffuse that sense of elitist.
Well, you could have stayed with your Marines metaphor because you know Semper Fi. In other words, not
always
the faithful. Proud, but always faithful. So, Tom, did you want to add something to that?
Well, I just want to say that it sounded like what you were focusing on is that vertical relationship, and what they're, the complaint is actually focused on a horizontal sort of how do I think of myself in relationship to other people. If God is my primary group, my primary reference point, then I say, well, you know, I'm just seeking faithfulness to God. Then the other, I mean, I think you have to think about that other part and say, you know, I'm not better than you. I'm just trying to be faithful to God.
Yeah, that's one thing we talked about in our group at Andrews, and it's very important what you mentioned, that the fundamentalist not mentioning that the Seventh Adventist Church is the remnant church. And that's something that the students picked up on, that it's good that they didn't mention that it's us. But what they do like is that they have a purpose, and we focus on the purpose. What does it really mean to be a part of the remnant? And that seems to be quite helpful.
Okay. Richard, you wanted to jump in on this?
Yeah. When John was still very young, I'm talking about John the Apostle, he was together with the rest of the disciples wondering about the eschatology. Some of them even asked questions about where you are going, and then show us the way. And even before Jesus ascended to heaven, they were still a little bit confused about eschatology, asking, when do you plan to establish the kingdom? But when John was already very old, especially after he received the visions and revelation, and then when Jesus at the end of the book says, yes, I'm coming soon, there was no longer question about when and how and what other any other questions. It was only a response, yes, Lord, come. So I'm talking about experience here. It takes time. I think it doesn't take only a seminar to convince our young people to be able to be proud of their identity, keeping Sabbath, preaching about second coming, but it takes time. It takes effort also that they may experience, they may see it, they may read it, they discover it, then they will believe. When they believe, wherever they go, when people ask them, are you Adventist? They will not answer, no, I'm a Christian. They will answer, yes, I'm an Adventist. That is what I think. Thank you.
Good. Okay, who has something they would like to ask? Here we go.
I grew up Adventist too, and my parents and my grandparents. But the thing that makes me Adventist today are the people in the church that cared about me when I was a kid. The teachers that studied Spirit of Prophecy, and when they taught Bible, you felt like you were there, and they saw what Jesus was doing because they read from Spirit of Prophecy. She saw it in vision, and when you read it, and you can share that. And then my Pathfinder director, Brother Clifford, he spent so much time with us kids. Just a small church in Hackensack, New Jersey. But every other Sunday, we went to the Y. He took us swimming because there was no other place to go. Or once a month, we went roller skating. Yeah. He took time away from his life, and he was trying to finish school. He'd take one or two classes at a time, and it took him years to finish college. But he had time for the kids. And we can talk about church, and we can do that, but we need to spend time with the kids. Now, read the Bible stories in the morning before they go to school or when they come home. It made a difference for me.
Amen.
Thank you. Tom?
Like the three greatest things I think the Adventist Church has ever done is Sabbath School, Pathfinders, and Student Missions. And if you look at those three, they all focus around adults spending time with young people, helping them, building them. Yeah, I agree with you.
Can I just make a point here? We asked the students, you know, when you grew up, who was the most influential in your spiritual life? And the very top person on the list was the mother, followed by the father, and then you had on the third place, you had the teachers and the grandparents. And the pastor, youth leader, and all that, they came much further down the list. And so I think it's very important that when it comes to young people growing up, the parents have a very important role.
Well, I would agree with that. Being a young person, I do consider myself a young person. I graduated from Southern about a year ago, and I have a history degree. And actually, it's kind of weird because at least four or five of my professors are here, so this is cool. Anyway, so people ask me, you know, well, what are you doing now that you have your degree and everything? And I tell them, kind of jokingly, well, I'm putting my degree to good use at Starbucks. And what I've noticed is when I first got the job there, one of my coworkers told me that when she found out that I was an Adventist before she had even met me, her thought was, oh, great, another Adventist. The ones that she had worked with in the past were very preachy and they were lazy. And in the year that it's been since I've worked there, those are two things that I have actually tried not to be. What they know about me is, at least that I know that they know about me, is that I don't work on Sabbath and I don't eat bacon. But other than that, unless it comes up in conversation, I don't talk about it on the clock. And I'm also, at least to my knowledge, not lazy. I do know that they also are upset at a lot of, they call it the Vespers crowd. Southern students are known for 10 o'clock, 9, 10 o'clock at night, and I'm never there at that time, after Vespers going into Starbucks to get anything, and they flood the place. One thing that I am appreciative of growing up in the home that I did was that it was emphasized, much like what was addressed here, the Bible is important not because of law and doctrine, but why it's important. Why, your body is the temple of God, that type of thing. And the Sabbath, day of rest. And people that I work with, they'll ask me, so you want to go out to eat on, you know, tomorrow? I know you don't work, but you want to go eat, you want to go do this? And they're like, no. And they'll say, oh, you're not allowed to. And my response is, okay, I can do whatever I want. But I choose not to because if I'm taking the day off, everyone else might as well have a day off. I don't want someone else to work when I have the day off, especially for religious reasons. So I didn't really have a question, but since I'm a young person, I thought I'd contribute.
Thank you, Jared. Do you have a question?
I have a question on eschatology. And I'm just curious, how do we, I believe in our eschatology, I believe we're the remnant church, but the problem the issue I've been mulling for the last couple of years is, where do we get from where we are now in America to, you know, the point where they would be enforcing a Sunday law? Because everything seems to be in the opposite direction. I mean, for instance, in the last election, you know, when they do the demographics of the voters, the secular voter is now a bigger part of the electorate. The religious right is really, you know, dwarfed now in the electoral process in America. And I'm just wondering, how do we get from where we are today? Maybe someone, and I'm really be curious from Ellen White's perspective and just our whole eschatology, how do we get to a highly secularized society where, you know, 40% of births are, you know, to unwed mothers and so forth? How do we get to that America to where they're enforcing Sunday laws on people? I mean, everything seems to be in the opposite direction. And I'm really curious from a biblical standpoint and from an Ellen White's writing standpoint, because I read her End Time Events book a couple of years ago and so forth, and I've read Great Controversy. And I tend to think that we're at the end of time. I mean, I definitely think. But I still am having trouble understanding how is it we get from this really secular, highly secularized society to one that would be enforcing a Sunday law, because things seem to be moving in what you would consider the opposite direction of a climate that would create that.
Why are you focusing on the Sunday law? There is much more in eschatology than that. It is an important ingredient, but we have to be careful not to turn our political thinking into a reality of eschatology. Eschatology goes much far beyond than this little thing of the Sunday law. We don't know what it means. We don't know how it will happen. Eschatology is much richer than that particular element. And that what my point is, we have to be very careful not to turn our eschatology into something which is weird and something which is, as you are actually implying in your question, as something which actually is outside of the reality. And sometimes I'm taking advantage of that. Sometimes some Adventist people have, it seems to me, for instance, focused, for instance, on the issue of persecution. I have some friends who are praying every day to be persecuted, because they think as long as they are not persecuted, they are not good Seventh-day Adventist people. So they say we should persecute. And they always talk about persecution. And these people, first of all, they don't know what persecution is all about. This is why they pray about it. I have been there myself in the persecution, so I know what I'm talking about. And I'm not praying for that persecution, because I know what happened and what it means. So what I'm saying, basically, I'm taking that particular example, which is somehow related to the Sunday law. We sometimes turn our religion into some kind of conspiracy theory, you know, and religion is not a conspiracy theory, and we create all kind of myths monsters. I was in France a number of years ago, and I was preaching, and some people were telling me, you know, we know that now in America they have already voted the Sunday law. I said, no, I live there, there is not such a thing. But this person insisted that they had already voted, and I felt like a heretic because this person was very convinced. So my point is, we have to be very careful about this, not to turn something which is an element, one of the elements, of into something fundamental, essential, and takes the whole space.
Exactly.
Society becoming highly secularized before it becomes highly spiritualized, or at least reactionary to the secularization. I'm curious, is there anything substantive where we can say this is part of the process? It looks like everything's going secularized, and then the reaction of
If I may, certainly you have something to say here, but perhaps my first response to that, in the light of what my reading, for instance, of eschatological prophecy, is the fact, yes, that there is a movement which I would call, you call it secularized, I would call Babel syndrome. That is really a situation where people become like Babel, like the people of Babel. That means, in other words, what is happening. And there was an allusion to that in I don't know who made that presentation. I think it was one of the two of you, you know. The fact that at the end of time, what is happening is that more and more people are, I mean, I think this was in fact implied in Dr. Bauer's presentation, is that there will be more and more, the kingdom of God will be on earth. Actually, this is what you are saying. We are making the kingdom of God. The majority of believers and non-believers They want to have the kingdom of God here. That's the secularized we are talking about. So in other words, we are making the kingdom of God. And that's what I call the syndrome of Babel. That's something which is happening these days.
It is very hard to predict, I think almost impossible to predict, exactly how the last day events will unfold. 30 years ago, think back 30 years, people asked the question, how in the world could you end up with a Sunday law in Russia? With this communist party and everything. Well, Russia's quite different today, isn't it? You know, it's really gone through quite a shift. Of course, now there's other things happening there. But there are certain secular movements that are going on within our country. We think of the LGBT kind of pressure on our government and changes that can place there and the pressures that can place on Christian organizations. There's any number of ways that this can unfold.
Steve, did you want to say something before the next question?
Let me add this. On the secular side, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, they were giving in marriage, and I think we can build some secularism out of that as well as the Babel. More critically, very often we're so busy trying to figure out how gay marriage or this or that can trigger the end game. And we forget that section in Revelation that says miracles play a big role. And I tell issues class that I teach with Dr. Cavanaugh, said, Richard Dawkins is sitting here saying there is no God, there is no supernatural, etc., etc. He's the most atheist, secular guy, evangelist for atheism. And when these miracles break into our society, and he sees them with his own eyes as a good empiricist, Richard Dawkins has no way to test those miracles if they come from the right or wrong source, because he didn't think there was any source to start with. Whereas we have a word of God to test those miracles with. And so I could easily see a combination of crisis. Take when 9/11 hit, suddenly everybody's going to church who never goes to church. And we suddenly become very religious. And you add the right miracles, and the most diehard atheist has no tool to test if these miracles are from God or somewhere else. And miracles, according to Revelation 13, is what's going to turn the tide.
Okay, we have another question back here.
We're expanding our panel.
Now, there are a lot of portions of Revelation that are difficult for us to understand, and we still don't know, you know, what we really believe. But some of us, and I believe you, Dukan, is one of them, some of us believe that the beast from the abyss in chapter 11 didn't end with the French Revolution. The French Revolution brought secularism to a violent climax in Europe. But secularism didn't die with the French Revolution. It kind of continued. In militant form, in communism, it spreads thinking around the world. So some of us believe the beast from the abyss is still with us in the form of secularism. It's really eating us up. It's eating the Bible. It kind of killed the Bible. And it's still gnawing away at faith in the Bible. So maybe there is something there. To answer your question, you can look at Revelation 11. Maybe there is something about secularism there. About the question about America in the future. If I'm allowed to say this as a non-American, as a European, America, as the land beast of Revelation 13, is in the future. It's not something that we believe has happened now. We believe America is a Christian country today, but at some point we believe the lamb, it looks like a lamb, this beast that has two horns, it looks like it's Christian, it's going to suddenly start talking like a dragon. It's in the future. It hasn't happened yet. But for a lot of people outside the U.S., what has happened in the last, 10 years after 9/11, has shown a different aspect of America that has worried a lot of the world. America has always been looked up to as the defender of freedom and principles, freedom of speech. That's the land of goodness that everybody wants to come to. You're protecting your human rights, the defender of human rights. That's America. That's where people came. That's what made America the nation it is today. People escaped persecution to come here. But what has happened after 9/11 and the war on terror, we have, the world has seen some aspects of America with the surveillance of everybody and drones and going out in the world making war and, you know, killing without courts and judges, imprisoning people without sentencing. There are some aspects of it that today I think it's easy for a lot of us to imagine that in the future the United States could be speaking like a dragon. It's not yet doing it, but today it's more easy to imagine that it can happen than it was 10 years ago.
Hello. I just wanted to say, as a pastor's son, when I grew up, you know, as a Seventh-day Adventist, it really didn't click for me. You know what I'm saying? You know, there was just all of this stuff, and I don't know, maybe it was just me, but I missed who Jesus Christ really was. You know, I'm a ex gang member, you know, that Jesus Christ, he spared my life. I got a family, and I felt a calling, you know, that God wanted me, you know, to go to Southern and to study. And I took a class, and it was Life and Teachings of Jesus. Excuse me. And, you know, again, maybe, you know, that was just me, you know, but that's when it really clicked, you know, how Jesus Christ and what his purpose truly was, you know, because, you know, even though my father, you know, he baptized a lot of people, and but I really never understood who Jesus was until I took that class. And, you know, and then, you know, that's when the Holy Spirit, you know, when he started working. So, you know, to make the long story short, you know, then that's when I understood, you know, that Jesus Christ, he came down, you know, and he hung around with, you know, with these low lives and these drug addicts. And so my point is, you know, our church, you know, how could we be more accepting? You know, our generation, our youth is getting more corrupt, you know, every year. You know, I got a daughter, you know, now they're, you know, now, you know, gays and lesbians, you know, they're accepting it. You know, I tell my wife, you know, as I get older, I know that when my girls, you know, when they start growing up, it's going to be natural, you know, for them, you know, to see other girls making out, you know, other boys making out, you know. So I know that the devil, he's at work. And, you know, this is awesome, you know, what I've heard. And so I guess, I'm sorry, you know, I want to make sense. So, you know, please bear with me. It's how, as a church, how can we be more accepting to these people that are lost? You know, because I know growing up too, you know, when I brought a couple of friends, and I'm not saying every church, but, you know, if you're not dressed a certain way, if you don't look a certain way, then it's, you know, and if we truly believe that God is coming soon, you know, and we're the remnant church, you know, then, you know, you know, how could we as, or not me, but you guys as leaders, how could we focus more in the lost and us be more accepting? Does that make sense? Or
thank you. May I try to respond
yes.
to that important question, I believe, which is, by the way, whether you are aware or not, very much in connection to the question of our Seventh-day Adventist identity. I would like to refer to the example that Daniel gives us in chapter 1. Daniel, what characterizes Daniel in chapter 1 is a Daniel who doesn't make any compromise. He's completely holy. He doesn't eat like the others, he doesn't drink like the others, actually. He's separated, different from the others. And yet, he has been able to stay in connection even with the, not only with people who are different than him, but also people who are against him. And the text tells us, and that's a very difficult text. And when I bring that text to my students, and when I discover that text myself, you know, it is very shocking. Because it says there that when Daniel was in prison, that God managed to have the chief of the eunuchs, you know,
favorable.
Yeah, favorable. In other words, the thing is that we are taught as Christians to love people who are different, who are outside, who are the Gentiles, who are the world. But what the Bible says here, and that's perhaps is something shocking, is that Daniel has been able not only to love, but also be loved by the enemy. And you know, it is easier to love the enemy than to be loved by the enemy. Now, if you are able to stay yourself different, holy, and yet be loved by the one who is not holy, then you are on the right track. And this is the kind of thing we have not been successful at.
Okay, yeah, I've got about three more questions. I'm coming over there next. Ed Cook is first, and then I have one more back here. Just so you will know, we're not going to prolong the meeting for eternity. You know, there is a scene in the book of Revelation where the saints under the altar are crying out, "How long?" I am told by Dr. Cortez that we will go for about 10 more minutes here, so I've got the three questions in order, and we'll see where we're at on time after then. Ed?
Mine's actually not a question. It's a comment on one of the other issues that had been raised previously by this gentleman here about Sunday laws, that kind of thing, in a secular environment. And I think that we do need to recognize in Revelation 13, it is clearly a religious power that is working in America that ends up bringing about this final image to the beast that is created. I don't have time to go into this further, but I'll simply just pose this and for thought. What I think would be an interesting further study on the topic is to find out how a religious either entity or organization can work through a secular environment or society to achieve its agenda. And basically, having stated that, I think that that is a possibility.
And while I'm taking the microphone over here, I might exercise some privilege of the moderator and insert a comment. If you have been watching some of the news from around the world recently, events with tensions between nations over in Asia, China and Japan and Korea and threats of dictators having nuclear weapons, I think that we write predictions as to how things will be a year or 2 years from now at our own peril. We simply don't know what conditions in the world would be. How would this country respond if we come under attack with nuclear weapons from a terrorist, and what laws might be made in the aftermath of that? We simply don't know. Who had the question over here?
I'll be brief. I'm going to say some of the same kinds of things that Dr. Cook said. My doctoral dissertation is on the Sunday laws. And I was focusing on 19th century Sunday laws. But I also teach political science classes from time to time. And I see the precise same mindset among a certain class of politicians today as I saw in the 19th century when the Sunday laws were passed, some were passed and some were strongly urged. Our country is becoming more and more polarized. And it would take just a slight whiff of the wind to bring these people into total power. So, Greg King says, we can't say what's going to happen tomorrow. But I see these forces at work right now.
May I just make a point here on that? Sorry. Greg? May I just say just one little thing. You know, in a way, just to nuance a little bit my point I was making. I think this is an important point you are making. I think there is something coming in that direction. But I prefer to... let's wait to have it. Then we will suffer. Don't suffer before we have it.
I appreciate some of the comments made by the panel and also from the young man back there. In communicating our personal experience with Christ to the next generation seems to be the biggest challenge that we find in our denomination today. I was not raised as a Seventh-day Adventist. I became an Adventist at the age of 20 when I was in the Army. And it was out of a crisis in my own life that I realized I had a terrible need to make a change in my life and that I couldn't do it on my own. And it was out of that turmoil that I finally, God put people in my way so that I could finally discover somebody in this world cared about me. Somebody in this world was one day going to come back and take me to a place that was a lot better than where I am right now. Because when I was growing up in the 60s, we all know about the turmoil that was going on there. And I was caught up in all of it. But I was looking for a solution and couldn't find any human solution. And that's what drove me to find what did God have to say in His Word. And so I can, in a way, you know, I was baptized at 11 in a different denomination, but I strayed myself. You know, it wasn't until I was 20 that I finally, after I'd hit the school of hard knocks, finally came to the point to realize, John, you're just not going to make it in this world if you don't turn your life over to Christ. And so when I finally made that choice and when I finally made that decision, it was like day and night. And if there's some way we can communicate to our young people that even in our eschatology, Christ is the center of it all. That, you know, everything that happens to us, that we need to recognize that God is there with us through it all, good or bad. And every one of us has experienced either good or bad at some point in our lives. But that God still cares regardless. And that one day, He's made that promise. And I just wrote it in a letter to some of my brothers and sisters recently. In John 14, He said, I am coming back for you. And so if we can personalize that eschatology and make it real to the next generation, then maybe we can somehow keep more of our young people in the church. I'm not saying I'm the paradigm of how to do it, but I'm just expressing some thoughts of that I have learned through experience.
I think we can do it.
I've got one back there.
Well, this question that I have has to do with the retaining of our young people, and it actually is a question. Is there a percent that you would say we've succeeded? Because I see all the time that we're being asked to change how we do things, change the worship service, make it more of this, make it more of that. And I don't know where are we at? I mean, where when you say, okay, we've reached, I mean, where does personal decision come in? When does the prompting of the Holy Spirit come in? That's my question. Is there a number that you can say, we're doing it right, let's keep going? Or I don't know, it just seems to be in our church we're always being asked to change what we're doing.
I guess it would be difficult to put a number on it, but we did do an experiment this academic year at Andrews, and we compared a group that was doing a class on the 28 Fundamentals with a group that was doing chapel service that focused on the 28 Fundamentals. So you have one system that is doing the more traditional preaching or telling young adults what to think about the various beliefs, with a class situation where they are encouraged to contemplate how this fits into my life, and they are encouraged to have group discussions and class discussions where they can deal with the questions that came out from the reading of the fundamental. And we compared the two groups and by asking at the beginning of the semester, how well do you feel you know the fundamentals? And at the end of the semester, we asked the same question, how well do you think you feel you know the fundamentals? And the group that was just doing chapel and the week of spirit emphasis that all focused on the fundamentals, you can barely see a change. But the people that were doing the class where they were encouraged to talk about it, we saw a massive change in the level of knowledge. And so I think that what we need to do is to give the young the opportunity to talk about it and discuss and struggle with the issues, and in the process they will internalize it.
Just a second before you comment, just so you'll know, we have two more questions. Two people have been patiently waiting. The patience might subside, though, if I don't get them in. So, Tom, you make your comment, and then we have a question here, and then right over there, and that will have to wrap it up.
I'll make my comment. Thank you. I'll make my comment real quick. Four things. This isn't exactly eschatology, but four things to me that help keep our young people in the church. The parents love them. And the people in the church, you can say people in the church, parents love them. Rules are few and reasonable, that you live your faith in front of them, honest faith. They have young people have a hypocrisy detector, it's very strong. And then answer their questions when they come up. And if you don't know the answer, then you find somebody that does, you know. But those four things, if we really love them, if we have reasonable rules, if we live our faith in front of them and we answer their questions, it's almost irresistible to stay in the church, to be a Christian.
He's right on that. There's a statement in, I think it's Selected Messages, that stated that when two things would happen, the Protestants and Catholics would get together and form a union. That's happened with the faith thing that they had. And the other thing that was in this statement is about the Constitution. It says that the government will repudiate the Constitution. And when you read that, it's shocking. In October of 2012, there was an editorial in the New York Times. A man said, we need to get rid of the Constitution because it's out of date and it's so old. And I think Chief Justice Ginsburg goes around the world, says, if you want a model for a constitution, don't look at ours. It's too old and out of date. That's phenomenal.
You have nearly the last word. I'm sure it's an important one.
45 years ago, a little boy came to visit us. He was 5 years old. And he stayed with us off and on till he was 12. Then he went back to New York to be with his grandmother, and he sort of quit going to church. He finished high school there. He decided one day that he would go to the Adventist church, and he did. Long hair, not dressed right, but an elderly man put his arm around him and sat with him during that church service. He continued going to church, came down, and went to school at Southern. Went as a student missionary. He was a former treasurer of Georgia Cumberland, and he's now one of the treasurers of Southern Asia Pacific Division.
Thank you. That is a good, encouraging story to end on.